the story of Joseph, I've entitled it "The Road to Forgiveness in a Fractured Family." Someone else has called it "From the Pit to the Palace," which I think is kind of catchy for the whole story. And I'm going to look at this. Okay, I'm sorry. Thank you, Greg. Greg was up there waving frantically, and I finally realized what he was. There we go. Is that better? Can you hear me a little better now? A little bit more clarity. "From the Pit to the Palace" is what this story has been called. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. I suppose any of you who have ever gone to Sunday school know the story, or have seen the Donny Osmond play, Joseph and the Multicolored, I think it was called, Coat. But it's a story that I think most people, at least those who are vaguely familiar with Christianity, are sort of familiar with. If you've been here for the last year, you certainly are, because we've been marching through it. But today I'd like to look at it from 30,000 feet, look down at it, the broad picture, and we're going to look at this idea under the title of "The Road to Forgiveness in a Fractured Family." It happened 3,800 years ago. It happened so many years ago in such a different context and culture, but I suggest that it's relevant today. I think if you were to ask a director of any funeral home what they do when there's a divided family, he'd say, "We got a protocol all ready to go." And I'm not just talking about husbands and wives or kids divorced. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a fractured family for other reasons, with siblings not talking to each other. And I was just reading last week about Aaron Rodgers. You all know about him, I assume, great football player. His brother was getting married and invited Aaron to the wedding, hoping he'd come, but he didn't go because the family is fractured. I don't have to talk about Meghan Markle, but you know all about that and her husband and their families. And I think if you ask your neighbors, they'd tell you that it's a lot closer to home than that. That fractured families are something that happen. We live in a fractured world. Nations against nations, internally, political parties, conflict, ratcheting up more than ever before, not only in the south of us, but in Canada as well. And it's a very, everything, it seems, all the units of people gatherings are being increasingly torn apart with stress and the like. And so there's our title, "The Story of Joseph, The Road to Forgiveness in a Fractured Family." But as a companion verse that I'd like you to keep in mind here this morning, it's this one. For those of us who are over 50, you learn this in public school, right? Every morning, the Lord's Prayer, we'd say it. This is at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. It's "Forgive us our trespasses." And really, this is key, isn't it, to the vertical and horizontal challenges that we face. The Lord taught us to say this, "Forgive us our," speaking to his Father, "forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." We need forgiveness up this way, and we need it this way. And quite frankly, if I don't get to it at the end, the cross represents that when the Lord is there, you know, giving us an opportunity to reach out horizontally with his love and make peace with people. And of course, the big thing is the vertical, which enables us to make peace with him, which is really the essence of life, isn't it? So that's what I'd like you to keep in mind. The story of Joseph is the story of a forgiveness in a fractured family, with this companion verse, just bearing in mind the Lord himself teaches us to seek forgiveness from our Father and from each other. And that really, I could just go home. I mean, that's the problem of the world, isn't it? Right there, in a nutshell. This way and this way, the problems that we have with a lack of forgiveness. A baseball pitcher and an umpire, small things. Russia and Ukraine, something else altogether, and neighbors fighting over a fence post. That's even more tragic in some ways. That's happened. There are two principles. I'm just going to make a few preliminary comments before we get into the story of Joseph here. Two fundamental principles that I want you to just bear in mind as we go through this. First of all, for reconciliation to take place between us and God, or between me and you, two things have to happen. One with each of us. First of all, there has to be a receptive heart in the bosom of the aggrieved person. The person who's been hurt has to have a receptive heart, and the second thing is that the person who has aggrieved that person, the offender, has to have a repentant heart. Okay, a receptive heart in the person who's been hurt, and a repentant heart in the other person. But the first point, the person who is aggrieved, that individual has to come to grips with forgiveness in a sense. Now, reconciliation can't take place until both come together. But the person who is aggrieved has to let that go with God's help and be open to reconciliation. Because if that doesn't happen, bitterness comes in. And I've seen so many people in my life and in my job, and I felt it myself. When you get bitter, it's like drinking poison, hoping the other person dies. And it doesn't do that. It just kills you. And so there's a sense in which when we have been aggrieved, when we've been trespassed against, and we harbor that without letting it go, we hurt ourselves. But it has to happen for reconciliation to happen between the two. But reconciliation can only happen when that happens and when the repentant person is prepared to repent. C.S. Lewis said this: everyone thinks that forgiveness is a lovely idea until we have someone to forgive. True, I think so. And I think it's even harder to ask forgiveness, at least for me it is anyway, than to forgive. And these are problems that we have. And I'd like to share with you two stories about that as we break into our talk here this morning. The first is from the pen of Simon Wiesenthal. You heard of him? I think most of you have. He wrote a book. He was a great Nazi hunter, Jewish guy. And he was in a POW camp, a concentration camp during World War II. He managed to get through it. And he wrote a book called The Sunflower, which is on the possibilities and limits of forgiveness. Now, clearly, he believes that there are limits to forgiveness. And this is what he says. He tells how he was, as a Jewish prisoner in a concentration camp, he was summoned to the deathbed of one of his guards, the guy who was dying, a Nazi soldier, who asked him for forgiveness. Now, Wiesenthal is a prisoner, and the guard is obviously feeling contrition, and he's asking Wiesenthal to forgive him for what has happened. And Wiesenthal left the room without a word. Years after the war had ended, he asked himself whether he had done the right thing. And in this book that I referred to, 53 people give their opinions as to whether he was right or wrong. But clearly, he believes that forgiveness has a limit. The next story, they fit together with hand in glove. It's the story of Corrie Ten Boom. She was a wonderful Dutch lady. She and her father and her sister, her mom might have been involved in that worse than and died, but her sister, Bessie or Betsy, and her dad, and they were hiding Jews during World War II, and they were caught, and they were brought to Ravensbrück there. And when they were there, the situation was terrible. Her father died, and her sister died, and she, Corrie Ten Boom, escaped. Now, if you go to Yad Vashem, which is the great Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, you'll see there's a walkway of what they call there's a name for it. The Gentiles who are heroes, righteous Gentiles, and there are just a few memorials there, and one is for Corrie Ten Boom. That's what the Israeli state thinks of her. This is what she says about this. She says, and she after the war, and she was a believer in the Lord, as you can see from what I'm going to read here. After the war, she's giving a talk about her experience, and then she says this. This is what she writes in her book, The Hiding Place. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The place was Ravensbrück, a concentration camp. And the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards there. Now he's standing in front of me. His hand is out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are forgiven and at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, I fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among the thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I'd like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, and his hand came out again. Could you forgive me? I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Bessie, her sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds as he stood there, hand out. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. And I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. As I stood there with all the coldness clutching my heart, and still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raised down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I said with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and me, the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intently as then. So, two stories talking, then they both speak to the same issue, that it's difficult to forgive an umpire who made a bad call, small compared to this. And of course, we have two different situations. Now, back to the main story. What time is it here? God's time. All right. The story we're going to deal with is, I'm going to go back and sort of survey the life of Joseph. But I hope that you have some sense of the story, because I'm going to make some assumptions that you have an idea of it. The fracture, and then there's the forgiveness. The fracture takes place in chapter 37 and lingers for about another two chapters to chapter 42. What happened is we have a very indulgent dad. He has got 12 boys. Joseph, number 10, is the apple of his eye. He's the favorite. There is favoritism in the family. By the way, favoritism in families is bad. It's just terrible. It brings about jealousy, like it did here. And these guys hatched a plan. They were so upset at what Joseph had from his father that they decided to kill him, to murder him. But at the last minute, decided on the advice of the older brother, they threw him into a pit. And they left him there, and then they pulled him out of a pit, and they sold him to some slave traders who took him away 250 miles to Egypt, which was like 5,000 miles today. Different culture, different language, as a slave. And if you read in chapter 42, verse 21, I think that's the right verse. If you read there later on, they're talking about it, and they say, we listened as his heart was breaking. We listened to the anguish of his heart as he cried and he pleaded. He's a 17-year-old guy, by the way. These are his older brothers. They put him in a pit. They're going to talking about murdering him, and now they sell him as a slave, and his heart is broken. He's crying, and they say we wouldn't listen. They said this later. Can you imagine? And Psalm 105, I think it's verse 11, says this, that they shackled him and they injured his feet. And they put him in chains, and they sold him. And it appears from that text that he was in chains for the next 13 years, because he's purchased by Potiphar to be a slave in his house. And then, of course, we know that Potiphar's wife makes a play for him that he resists, and she accuses him falsely of attempt rape, and he goes to jail. I mean, it's terrible. The guy was in a pit for a day or two with his brothers, but he's really in a pit for 13 years down there as a result of it. That's a fracture, right? That's a fracture in a family. I mean, not only is he gone and you don't see him, so it's a fracture, but even the guys back home are so upset with what they've done, they split. Judah runs away and becomes a pagan for a while. Because takes a pagan wife. They have pagan kids. The two of the three boys are so wicked, God kills them. That's what the text says. I mean, it's terrible what's happening here. And these guys are living with this guilt all this time. And Joseph is away in shackles serving Potiphar. And then his wife makes this play for him. And he's in jail for 13 lousy years. That's the fracture part. And some of these texts just give us some. You can just imagine the heartbreak that goes on with this guy. And I think the guilt in his brothers, we'll see that a little later on. But this man is heartbroken. His dad loved him. He's got a younger brother who's a full brother. These guys are half siblings, because his dad had a couple of wives, four wives. But his younger brother, he misses him, misses his dad. He's taken away, doesn't know the language, and he's there. That's a fracture. isn't it? Well, the forgiveness part is a bit of a, it takes a while. And by the way, I said earlier that that to forgive someone, for forgiveness to be complete, for reconciliation to happen, there has to be a receptive heart on the aggrieved part of the aggrieved person, as well as the person who has done the damage. That person has to be repentant, receptive and repentant. They both start with R, as you can remember. But they're both, they're bookends to the reconciliation process. They both have to be there for it to be complete. Now, do you think that Joseph had any problem having a heart that was open to reconciliation? We know that in a sense, he represents the Lord. I mean, the story is one that, that is very parallel to Christ. Of course he did. And I can prove it to you. He was a man. He was human being like you. How would you feel if this happened to you? Would you be sitting there thinking, oh, I hope things are going well for my brothers back home, those old guys. I wonder what Judah's doing and Levi today, or the family's doing well. Of course he wasn't. In fact, he's in jail for 13 stinking years. And after that, there's 7 years. He's elevated to the throne. You know the story. He's taken up and Pharaoh makes him his deputy Pharaoh in the whole country. I mean, that's a magnificent story that I don't have time to go into now. But if you want to read something that'll just thrill you, read that, how that happened. It's crazy. But he's the deputy Pharaoh sitting on the throne in Egypt here. And he's there for 9 years after he gets out of jail. And he never goes back 250 miles to see how his dad is doing even, and his younger brother. He doesn't even go back, doesn't send any message. He doesn't know anything about them because when he meets these guys, he says, is my dad still alive? He doesn't go back. He names his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is the older, the firstborn. You know what his name means? God has been good to me because he's enabled me to forget all what happened back home. Huh, that tells you where he's at. And then he names the second boy, God is good to me because he's been good to me here in Egypt. He's closed the door on what's happened back there. And you say, well, no one's going to sit back and say, well, look, you should be more receptive to these guys than what you're doing. And when they finally meet him in circumstances that are just incredible, we're going to talk about that in a minute, when they finally meet him, he doesn't let them off the hook very easily at first. And as they soften, and these guys have been living with guilt of the worst type, not only did they do this, they took his coat. You remember the story. They took his coat. They dipped it in blood. They took it back to his father and said, Dad, we found his coat. It's full of blood. And the old man says, my special boy must be dead. Yeah, I guess he is. And so there's cover-up. Always happens, right? Always happens. There's always cover-up after something like this. Happens here too. And then they have to live with the guilt. They can't be guilt-free. They live with it. That's, we're made like that. That's God's programming us to want to get things right. And so he gets to a stage there where he's on the throne, and I would suggest to you that it's just ridiculous to think that he didn't harbor any grudge against these guys when he's there. I'm going to read just a few verses now, just to sort of bring you up to speed as to where we're going, as to what happens, because the guys, of course, well, what happens before we hear? There's a large famine in the land, and you know how that was part and parcel of his rise to his great position. There's a famine on as all. By the way, God is working this all out to bring these people to a reconciliation point. And I want to say this to you: God is working things out in your life to bring you face to face with Himself, so you can reconcile with Him too, if that is something you want to choose to do. If not, there's another pit that comes. And we live in a pit. The whole world's in a stinking pit. And so these guys, there's a famine that God enables. And Joseph, by the way, is looking after all the food for all the people and all the world. They come from all over the Eastern world to get food because there's a famine. People are dying. And these 10 guys make their way to Egypt. They have no idea. They know their brother went in that direction. They have the chances of him being on the throne, the deputy Pharaoh, are less than zero. There are 3 million people or thereabouts in Egypt. So the chances are 1 in 3 million. No, not, because he's a slave. So deputy Pharaoh could be Pharaoh's cousins or sons or whatever, or someone in his entourage or a friend or some noble. But he was a slave. He was in slave to Potiphar, and then he's been in jail for this thing. So the percentage possibility of him being there, I would say, is much less than zero. You can't be much less than zero, by the way. But in terms of what we're saying, that's where it's at. And yet here he is. Why does that happen? Because God is on the throne. You need Potiphar to buy him. You need Potiphar to purchase him. You need Potiphar's wife to pursue him. You need Potiphar's wife to make a false accusation against him. You need a jail to hold him. You need a butler and a baker to be in the jail at the appropriate time, having dreams that they don't understand. You're having Joseph, who's a man of God, who's able to help them. You have to have a butler who's going to forget him. And then you have to have 2 years later, Pharaoh, who's going to have dreams. And you have to have wise men who don't have any wisdom, and they can't help him. And then you have to have this timid butler finally coming up and saying, by the way, I remember a guy who helped me when I was there, and he interpreted my dream right. And Pharaoh says, bring him up. And Joseph comes before Pharaoh, and he says, I want to tell you what your dreams mean. He tells him, basically, there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And he so impresses Pharaoh that Pharaoh simply says, I need somebody to help me with this. You. And Joseph, from the pit to the palace, right there. I mean, it's a marvelous story. If you have never read the story of Joseph, and even if you don't have any interest in the Bible, if you like literature, read it, because it'll touch you like nothing else. It's just a story. It makes me cry every time I read it. So he's there, and these guys come before him. And it happens because the Lord is orchestrating all these things to make it happen. And by the way, I said the chances are less than zero. The chances are actually 100%. 100%. Because God said this is the way it's going to happen. And he organizes all these things. Does that in your life too, by the way. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, the Bible says. And so there he is. And they come before him. And these guys, the famine's on, they're home. And the father says, you got to go to Egypt, because I understand we can buy some grain there. So these 10 guys go. He doesn't send the younger brother. He just sends the 10. They go up and they appear before. They make their way in there. We're told in the text that there are storehouses in multiple cities. But somehow their GPS takes them right to the storehouse where Joseph is that day. And there are all these aisles where grain can be purchased. And Joseph is sitting up on a throne. They have no idea who he is. His name is Zephnath-Paneah. It's a new name. It's a name that the Egyptians give to the top guy, see? And they come in there and they see this man, this regal guy up there. This is 22 years after they sold him as a 17-year-old guy. He's now up there in his late 30s. And he's 39. And they see him there, and he's got the garb of Pharaoh. He's got the ring of Pharaoh. He's got the chain of office on him. He's sitting up on this throne, and they have to talk to him in an interpreter. And these guys come in, and they're frightened, and they're famished, and they're in a foreign land. And they come before him, and they bow before him. Interesting. You remember why he got into trouble in the first place? Because he had dreams that he shared with them about them bowing. And that's happening, right? What God says comes true. And they come for him, and he speaks. He says, you guys are spies, right? No, we're not spies. We just come to buy some little food for us. He said, I think you're spies. You guys go to jail. Puts them in jail for 3 days. I mean, their heads are spinning. Then he brings them up and he says, you're spies, but I'll let you go this time. He points to one guy, Simeon, the brother number, I think, 3 or 4. He says, you're going to stay here until they come back, and you're going to bring your younger brother back too, because they told him he had a younger brother. And then they don't know what to do, so they leave, and they can't believe what's happening to them. They open up their sacks and their money's still in the sack. And they go back home and they tell the old man, they tell the father, look, Simeon, where's he? He's there. He wants to see, you're not bringing Benjamin. And so they wait for a long time. And finally, the old guy says to them, why are you guys sitting here looking at each other like this? You get back there, but you have to bring Benjamin. Okay, let them go. And they go back there and they arrive. And the servant says, by the way, Zephnath-Paneah wants you to have dinner with him at noon in the palace. Like, things are crazy here. And they are being manipulated by God. And they come there and they have their seats. They have their seats all up in birth order, right from Reuben, right down to the youngest guy. How would he know that? Well, we know. He's his brother. Youngest guy's got five times the food the other guy's had. He's obviously being favored. And they are flummoxed, these guys. They are just perplexed at what they see. And so I'm just going to read a few. I was going to read it about 15 minutes ago, and I forgot. So I'm going to read a few of these verses that just will just bring this sweep of events into focus for us here. Reading from chapter 42. You can just listen, or if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, or your cell phones, open up to Genesis 42. We'll just read a few verses just to get a bit more grip into the story here. Verse number 5, the sons of Israel, that's Jacob, they went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and he who sold to all the people, and Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And he speaks roughly to them, verse 7. Verse 8, he recognized his brothers. They didn't recognize him. Then he says, they say in verse 11, we are all one man's sons. We are honest men. He must have just about choked when he heard his brothers, these bums, telling him that they're honest men after what they had done. And then you go over to we'll go to chapter 43 just to pursue the narrative here a bit. And they come back with Benjamin, verse 29. And he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger boy, your younger brother, whom you spoke? And now things are starting to happen in his life. Verse 30. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into the he's crying. He sees his brother, the young guy, and this great man can't control it. He leaves the room and he breaks down, he cries. Then he fixes his face up and he comes back. Oh, boy, this is a challenge. And he washes his face and he comes back in verse 31. And then down to chapter 44. And the guys come back now this time, and they're finally before him, and Joseph is listening to them speak to each other. And he is hearing them talk about how badly they treated him. And then finally, Judah steps up, and he says to him in verse 33, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. He's offering, and that's really the one of the themes in the Bible too, isn't it? Is that the whole idea of substitution, that Christ was on the cross for me and for you, that he's a substitute. And Judah is showing contrition to the nth degree. This is real sorrow. He's not only saying we did a really rotten thing to our brother, he's now saying I'm prepared to take his younger brother Benjamin's place and stay here as a slave in perpetuity forever. I'll do that. And when Joseph hears that happen, this is what happens. This is in chapter 45. He couldn't restrain himself before those who stood by. He cries out, make everyone go away. So no one was there except his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh, they heard it from the other room. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed in his presence. I guess so. Talk about an understatement. What a moment of drama. They've been dealing with this guy like for a couple of months back and forth. And he's the deputy pharaoh. And they are poor vagabonds from a distant country. And they know something's going on. And he clears the room. He's weeping. I'm your brother. It's me. Take a look. You remember me, Simeon? Judah? Reuben, do you remember me? These guys, they just can't talk. They can hardly breathe. And they think it's over. Then he says in verse 4, look, guys, please come near me. So they came near and he says, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But don't be grieved or angry with yourself because God sent me before you to preserve life. Man, that's the Christian gospel, really. And I don't have to rehearse with you this morning the parallels between that and Christ, do I? I mean, his brothers hated him. We all hated him. The world rejected him. He came unto his own received him not, John tells us. And humanity put them to death. The Jewish people did it. The Romans did it. We all did it. We were all there in proxy, did that. Hated him without a cause, and he effectively is taking our place on that cross and dying for us. That is the crux of the gospel message. Christianity stands on this principle, is that we can't get ourselves into God's good graces by good works because we're incapable of living a life that is up to his standard. So he sent his son to the earth to die for the likes of me, a bum like me. So his heart, unlike Joseph's, there's no question with the Lord Jesus that he had a heart that was ready to receive from the get-go. It's a beautiful story, and it really gives us a sense as to how important it is to forgive and to make reconciliation, and how difficult it is to make reconciliation horizontally. But the important thing is vertical, isn't it? Ready there. I want to share a couple of other stories with you before we shut down. If I can find where I should be. You know, the idea of a pit is kind of a motif that wends its way through the scripture. You find it in Genesis chapter 14, when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and five, three other cities are taken over by these four kings from more powerful kings from the east, and they flee. And they're captured in pits, asphalt pits, terrible place. A lot of them died there. And so the pits in the Bible speak of a very difficult place to be, a place of misery, ultimately of death, and a place from which it is impossible to extract oneself without help. Okay, these are the points, because the pit in the Bible is used as a illustration of that, and as a metaphor for that, with these guys in Genesis chapter 14, they fell into these asphalt pits, and a lot of them died there. And they were wicked guys; they'd been living in a pit all their life. But it's fitting that they would be captured in these pits. That's the first reference that I can think of in the Bible about pits. And by the way, hell is referred to as a bottomless pit. Same thing, a place of misery and a place from which no one can escape. I mean, that's what a pit is by definition. King David had quite a life. He found himself on the run from Saul. He hid in caves. One time he had to make his way into because Saul was chasing him, he made his way into enemy territory, the Philistines are, and he had to pretend to be a madman, spitting all over his face, saliva, and acting like he was insane. In order for the king, the Philistine king, to let him live, because otherwise he wouldn't be a threat if he was that way. And then there's Ziklag, where he's there with his company and his wife and all, and the Philistines come in and they take everything away. I mean, he's that's a terrible, terrible time for him. But metaphorically, when he looks at his life, he sees himself in his hour of deepest need in a pit. That's in Psalm chapter 40. We talked about that this morning. It's a very familiar portion of scripture. There, is it up there? Yeah, there it is. Thanks, Greg. And why is he in a pit? He's in a pit here because he committed adultery with Bathsheba, this beautiful woman, and he had her husband murdered, who was a good friend of his, in order to carry on. I mean, it's crazy. You know, people doubt the veracity of the Bible. The Bible's all these stories that are all polished to make heroes look good. Well, no, not. Look just like we are, really. And David, who's this wonderful guy who did a lot of great things, he commits adultery with this beautiful woman, has her husband killed on the battlefield, and now he's living in a pit of misery, a pit that he can't get out of. But how does he get out of it? The same way you can. And by the way, the world is in a pit. I don't have to tell you that. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And not only did he bring me out, he set my feet on a firm foundation, on a rock, and established my steps. And it says in the next verse, and he put a new song in my mouth. In other words, he made me happy. He He replaced my misery with happiness. I was in a pit from which there was no getting out of, no release, because of the things he had done. I asked Jack McLaughlin if I could tell this story of him coming to Christ. He said I could. It was, I asked him this morning, and Jack told me that the exact time. It was what, the 20, I had it written down here. Jack, what was it? What was it, month? March 24th, 1980. I remember it well, because I was there. Shortly after 5, Jack was the type of guy then, as a young guy with mid-50s then, who had the world by the tail, or so it looked. He had, life was going good for Jack. Business, sports, golfing, society, parties. His best friend was Dean Prentice, who was an NHL hockey star, had been there for 22 years. He retired with only 3 guys having played more years than him, a star. And they used to talk all the time. What happened is that Dean and June found themselves in a pit a few years before. I'm not going to tell you about how it happened. It was some of the guys from the Minnesota Vikings who led Dean to Christ, to a personal relationship with Christ, about 1983 or something like that. And it was guys like Jeff Seaman, the great linebacker, and Fred Cox, the kicker, and some other, there are 4 or 5 of them who were giving their testimonies. And Dean and June went forward because they were in a pit. They were in an absolute pit. He was in his second last year in the NHL, didn't know what he was going to do. Life was not happy for them. There was a lot of other things going on, right, Jack, in his life. And Dean and June, that's what happened to them. The Lord inclined into them in their pit and pulled them out of it. And Dean and June realized that Jesus Christ was real. He was not an abstraction. He was not an idea. That he was real, and he had died to take their place and pay the punishment of their sin and give them eternal and wonderful life. And it happened, and Jack saw that. Next was Robbie, Jack's wife. She came to Christ, and her life changed dramatically. And Jack's left alone. Remember the day he called me, the Thursday afternoon, I believe. He called me in my office. I was back in my other professional life before I do what I do now. And he called me about 2:30 in the afternoon, and he said, the receptionist said, it's Jack McLaughlin calling. And Jack and I were friends, you know, and I said, hi, Jack, how are you doing? He says, what are you doing at 5:30? And I said, well, he said, well, I want to meet you at the United. And Jack, by the way, were you an elder at the United Church? You weren't, but you're a member of the United Church. Like, he had everything going for him, but he didn't know Christ, right? I mean, you can come here and not know Christ. It doesn't matter where you are. If you don't know Christ, you don't know Christ. You got no hope. He had no hope. He said, meet me at the United Church in Schumacher at 5:30. I called home and I said to Diane, you got to pray, honey, because he's either going to shoot me. That's what happens in the movies, right? You know, someone says, you know, you're going to meet a guy at a strange time in a strange place, or he's going to get saved. He's going to accept Christ. And I remember driving the car up there. I got out of it. I remember it happened just like yesterday. We shook hands. Went in. Nice day outside. Yeah, it's a nice day. Sat down. And Jack started to cry. He said, why won't he accept me? Now, before I go any further, I want to say this. You remember the book by Wiesenthal, The Limits of Forgiveness? This book says there are none. There are no limits to God's forgiveness. Jack said, why won't he accept me? And I said, Jack, I remember seeing this. I mean, I didn't know what to say to him. I said, you know, I would tell you this, Jack, is that Jack didn't know that Christ maybe had a receptive heart for him. And I remember just saying to him, you know, when the Lord was on the cross, he said, Father, you forgive them, these soldiers, because they don't know they're crucifying who I am. And he says to his mom, Mom, this is your son, John, and John, this is your mom. And as he's hanging there across the centuries, you know what he's saying? I love you, Jack. I love you, Harry. I love you, Rita. Those are the words that are coming to you. I want you. I want you for my own. I want you to come into my life. I want to give you everlasting life. And Jack simply said, Lord, I want to let you know that I'm a sinner and I've sinned against you and I have no relationship with you. I've got no peace. Would you forgive me? And bang, the change in his life was remarkable. Everybody in Tim's knew about it. You know, there's a great French physicist by the name of Pascal, Blaise Pascal, who was a Christian, a guy who knew the Lord, Frenchman in France. And he put it this way: there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person that can only be filled by Christ. Just think about that. It's a beautiful way of putting it, right? In other words, we're in a pit, but we also have another way of looking at it. We have a vacuum in our, we have an emptiness and a vacuum in our hearts. We're born with a vacuum in our hearts that can only be filled by God. Which, what does that mean? It's the one who came and died for us, right? Christ. A God-shaped heart, God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person that can only be filled by him. So, what do I have to say as I wrap up here this morning? Is that we live in a hopeless world in the sense that the world has no hope. But God says there is hope. And that hope has a name. And his name is Jesus Christ, and he's real. And he wants to come into your life and to forgive you and to give you a life that is wonderful, a life that will transcend into the next life. And it is free. That's the gospel. Is that too hard? It's so simple, it's hard, isn't it? How can it be that I would get for nothing? And by the way, the Bible makes it very clear it's not by good works. That's where so many people get off. If it was, I wouldn't have a hope. Because God's standard is perfection. Anyway, just a few thoughts about the need for the road to forgiveness and reconciliation in a fractured world and fractured families. This way, very important. But Corrie Ten Boom was able to do that because she had made this peace, right? She had the peace of God in her heart. And she was able, with that, with the strength that he gave her, to reach out to this guy who had been involved in the murder of her sister and her dad, at least by extension. That's a good message, isn't it? I mean, is the gospel not worthwhile? We don't hear anything in the world that has positive much at all, but nothing that touches what the scripture offers. Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. We thank you for so much for the reality of your presence. Even here this morning, and Father, we know that even as you brought Joseph's brothers back into this most unlikely situation where they would have a face-to-face meeting with him, that you bring people into a situation, and maybe that's this morning, where they know that they're standing in the very presence of God. And Father, we just pray that they will understand a number of things, that God has a receptive heart. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And that Jesus Christ died, and as he was dying for each person in this room. That's wonderful. And we just pray, Lord, that forgiveness package, reconciliation, might be completed this morning as we consider the wonders of God's grace in a world that has no hope otherwise. And it's in Jesus' great name we pray.